Now, add my thanks for all who have braved the weather and have made it here today. Thank you very much for being with us. And just two questions that have been turned in, one with two parts to it, but I'll take them one at a time. One relates to the breaking of bread and why there are two different individuals who give thanks, one for the cup, one for the loaf, one for the cup. And I assume the questioner is asking why doesn't the same person do it. Now, there is nothing unscriptural about one person giving thanks for both of the emblems, both the bread and the cup. So if that were done, there's nothing unscriptural about that. To insist on it, I think, is to go beyond scripture. And the reason is, number one, there is a total absence of any ritual or any rules relative to the breaking of bread, other than the emblems being shared and remembered. Some point to the fact that it was the Lord Jesus who gave thanks for both the bread and the cup in the upper room, and therefore it should be the same person who gives thanks for it at the Lord's Supper. However, you have to remember one thing. The Lord was the host. He was the host in the upper room. And as host, he gave thanks both for the emblems relative to the Passover and then gave thanks for that which was then the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. Plus, how inappropriate would it have been for a disciple to have given thanks for the emblems without even knowing what they represented? So the Lord had to initiate it and inaugurate it, and then we carry it out. So it could be that one person gives thanks for both, but I think to legislate that would be to go beyond scripture. Next is, why do we meet in a building rather than a home, as mentioned many times in scripture? It's a very good question. Buildings for believers to meet together in probably were not in use until likely about the 3rd century, but it is primarily a convenience. And really that is what we're saying. Remember, the house of God is the believers themselves. This is not a sanctuary. This is not the house of God. This building is a convenience. And it's a very nice convenience. It's wonderful to have a building such as this for large gatherings, for other occasions, baptisms and weddings, all that occurs in assembly buildings. But certainly the building is merely a convenience, and it is very helpful and useful for us. Should an assembly size be kept small, as found in the book of the Acts, and what effect does size have on assemblies? I'm not sure what you call small, but there were 3,000 people saved and added to the assembly in Jerusalem. So 3,000 is kind of a big number. But having said that, again, there needs to be balance. Small assemblies struggle. And if you've ever been linked with a small assembly, you know how difficult it is to have gospel meetings and to invite people to come, and there's only maybe a dozen people there, and so on. So you don't take pride in smallness. However, largeness also has its problem in the sense of the exercise of gift that we'll talk about in a few moments, and the development of gift, all of that can be hindered. And especially in a large assembly, there can be a tendency just to coast rather than feel any responsibility for the assembly, for the functioning of the assembly, for all the responsibilities of the assembly. So largeness has its problems, smallness has its problems, and it takes great discernment and balance in all of those things. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter and chapter number 4. Subject for the meeting before us, the time we have, is gift and growth. And we'll look together in 1 Peter and chapter number 4. And verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that's all we'll read just for now as we introduce the subject and deal first with gift and then with growth. I won't read the focus questions that you have in your handout. You can look at those, but just to help us focus on what is before us then, the issue of gift. Gift has to do with something which is sovereignly bestowed. Growth has to do with something which is my personal responsibility. Gift has to do with my capability. Growth has to do with my character. Gift has to do with serving Christ. Growth has to do with becoming like Christ. So they are different. They are distinct. And yet, having said that, there is an intimate connection between gift and growth. Growth is the way to actually find your gift. You may say, can you prove that from Scripture? I think I can. You recall the Lord Jesus Christ called men. And he said, follow me, and I will make you. So their responsibility was to follow Christ. Discipleship. Becoming like Christ. And as they became more like Christ, he would make them what he intended them to be. So growth is really the way to find your gift and the way to be useful for God. So I'm going to point out to you in the ministry, to sit back and think about what is my gift, what am I supposed to be doing, how can I serve? Well, there's a measure of value. The emphasis really should be put upon how can I become more like the Lord Jesus? How can I grow as a believer? So growth leads to gift, number one. Growth in character will give value to the gift God has given you. You know, people say, not what you say, but what you do that really impresses me. So character is what you do, what you are. And gift is your service. And as your character grows, it adds weight and value to your service for God and your acceptability there. So there is a link then between them. So let me begin then by just talking about the concern for your gift, which is a valid thing. Certainly we all remember, we're all taught from early days of the Apostle Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From the very day of conversion, there was a burden in his heart that he wanted to serve and do something for God. And certainly, if there is not that desire, there's something wrong. So it is a valid, normal response of a redeemed heart to wish to do something in return for the Lord Jesus. So the concern is very, very valuable. But an over-occupation and a constant introspection and analysis and so on can be paralyzing and can hinder, as we'll see, what you really should be thinking about when you think about your gift or your ability to be useful. The concern for your gift. Let me just mention a word about the character of gifts today. The fact that, and again, we'd have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'd have to go to Romans chapter 12, the fact that it always uses body imagery for a local testimony and for the functioning of gifts suggests that every individual has some role to play in a local testimony. Every individual, brethren and sisters, all have a responsibility, all have something to contribute. And if I understand body analogy properly, it would tell me that everyone has a unique ability to contribute. To put it in everyday words, God has enabled you to do something that no one else in the assembly could do quite as well for his glory. A unique place, role to play in God's assembly. The question always comes up then by our sisters, we don't have public gifts, so what are we supposed to be doing? Well, I think the Word of God is very, very helpful, that there are many spheres of service and usefulness for sisters who are gifted. I am in fellowship in an assembly in New Jersey, most of you know, and when my wife and I, after She was in the assembly. I came into fellowship there after we were married. It was a very small assembly of maybe about 20 people. And while you wouldn't call it dead, it was probably on life support. Okay? Today, that assembly numbers almost 60. And it's because of three sisters. It's not the gifted speakers, not the great gospel preachers, because of three sisters. So sisters have a tremendous potential in God's assembly. Just by showing hospitality, you can do a tremendous work for God. Personal work. Sisters are sometimes far more adept and far more skillful at personal work with neighbors and being able to win their confidence and be a help to them. So those are just some ways. Sunday school work, children's work, outreach work. All of that. And then, of course, we have Titus chapter 2, the older sisters teaching the younger, and so on. So there's a myriad of ways in which sisters can be a tremendous blessing to a local testimony and use the abilities God has given them to be useful in God's assembly. But I need to just mention, it would be remiss of me talking about gifts if we did not talk about what I call the chronology of gifts. What I mean by the chronology of gift is to deal with the issue of all the charismatic gifts that you're that are spoken about, and that perhaps if you have friends involved in these things, they make you feel that somehow you're missing out because you don't speak in tongues and you don't have healing services, and imagine you've never raised anyone from the dead. I mean, your life is so limited. You haven't done that yet, okay? So the chronology of gifts. Are these gifts? How would you answer your friends at school if they told you, we speak in tongues, that's the mark of the Spirit of God, and if you've never spoken in tongues, you're missing out. You don't know what it's like and the tremendous experience it is. Well, just bear with me, and we've got to do a little bit of history lesson, if we can. Chronology of gifts. Chronology just means a timeline, okay? There are four chapters in your New Testament that deal with gifts. Easy to remember. Two of them are 12 and two of them are 4, okay? There is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. So two are chapter 12, two are chapter 4, and it's easy to remember them that way. Okay. Now, when were they written? The earliest of the four is 1 Corinthians 12. You may say, well, I thought Romans came first. Romans is first in the order of our Bible, but as far as time it was written, 1 Corinthians was written first. Next is Romans, second one in the order. Third is Ephesians, and the last is 1 Peter. So, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. You say, well, that's fine. What does that prove? Well, okay. How many gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Easy to remember, there are 12. Okay? How many gifts in Romans chapter 12? There are 7. How many gifts in Ephesians chapter 4? There are, you'll say 5, I say 4. How many gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4? Only 2 are mentioned, but they're broad. Service and speaking. Okay? So, 12, 7, 4, 2. How many charismatic gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles, prophesyings, and so forth. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has mainly charismatic gifts, sign gifts, spectacular gifts. How many sign gifts in Romans chapter 12? 0. How many in Ephesians chapter 4? 0. How many in 1 Peter chapter 4? 0. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to Romans chapter 12, there's a sudden removal of all the sign gifts. Any significance? What's happened in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Israel is set aside. for whom were all the sign gifts given? Every time tongues were used, the three occasions tongues are used in the book of the Acts, there were always Jewish people present. Tongues were a sign to the nation of Israel. Tongues were a sign to a people who had rejected Christ, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, with other tongues will I speak to this generation. He's referring back to when God said, because of your sin and your disobedience, you will have the Babylonish people come and take you away, and you will hear a foreign language that will be a sign to you that God has placed you under judgment. And now Paul, by the Spirit of God, takes up that and says, tongues, foreign languages, were a sign to the Jews that God was now dealing with the Gentiles. So every time in the book of the Acts you have tongues mentioned, it is always in the presence of Jewish people. So the next time someone says to you, I spoke in tongues, ask them how many Jews were present. Okay? Number two, and this is critical to an understanding of gift itself. No gift in the Word of God is ever given from my experience. It's always given for the blessing of others. That is vital. Because all of these supposed charismatic gifts somehow become something for me and for my experience and for my exhilaration. You might say, well, how do you explain it? I don't think we have to. I mean, it doesn't mean it has to be of Satan. There can be psychological experiences. There can be emotional experiences. We all know what it's like. We've all read and heard about the tremendous effect that a group can have as individuals begin to experience something, others begin to feel it, and so on. So the chronology of gifts teaches us that the passing of gifts with time. Yes, they were there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but as time went on, Spirit of God no longer mentions the miraculous, the healings, the tongues, the prophesyings, and so on that marked the early days. And Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a clear commentary on why that is. You recall how Hebrews 2 begins. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the prophets? And he says, the Lord also bearing witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles. So that the signs and wonders and divers miracles was God testifying to the verbal communication of the gospel. They did not have a written book to present to people, here is God's word. And so along would come a man to a whole new area, and he would claim to be speaking for God, and the people would wonder, you know, how do we know who this man is, and how do we know what he has to say is valid? God bearing witness. So we are not involved today with experiences and tongues and healings and all of the rest. And more could be traced. You know how that as time went on, for example, Paul had to leave Epaphroditus, with Epaphroditus being sick in Philippians chapter 2, Paul sorrowed and he wasn't able to heal him. He didn't even try. And later on he has to leave someone sick in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the gift of healing no longer operative and so on. So we see the chronology of gifts that as time went on, there was the passing of certain gifts and the permanence of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks there, speaking in tongues and miracles and everything. And he says, when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. If I understand 1 Corinthians 13 properly, tongues and healings and miracles were for the kindergarten phase of the church. So there were gifts for the commencement, the apostles and prophets. There were gifts for the confirmation, the healings and miracles. And now there are gifts for the continuation that we have today. The evangelist, pastor, teacher, speaking and serving in various ways. So please don't get sidetracked looking for an experience. Well, you say, my friends say that unless I've spoken with tongues, I don't have the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, doesn't belong to Christ. He is none of his. So the person who does not possess the Spirit is not a believer. The person who has the Spirit of God is a believer. They go together. Because the Spirit is the earnest, the seal, the pledge, all of that. So you can't be a Christian without having the Spirit of God. You don't need it. You don't need a second experience to suddenly have Him or even have more of Him. So the Word of God is clear then relative to the chronology of gift. Could I just mention something then about cultivating your gift? Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I know I've strayed from it. You'll forgive me. You'll notice, first of all, he speaks about the assortment of gifts. The manifold grace of God. The variegated. The variegated, many colored, really, is what it literally means. It means there are many different types of abilities God has given. And he says there's an assortment. And so one has a particular gift in a certain area. Someone else has another ability somewhere else. So there's an assortment of gifts. And God has uniquely fitted you to be able to accomplish something and to be a help to others in the local assembly where you are. And he has given you that ability uniquely that no one else can quite do as well as you. Doesn't mean there can't be two men who are teachers or two women who are good Sunday school teachers, but God has uniquely fitted you for what he wants you to do. So there is the assortment of gifts. You'll notice that there is the area of responsibility. Look what it says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same. The same. In other words, you're not responsible for my gift. I'm not responsible for your gift. You are responsible to serve in the capacity, in whatever role God has given you to do. Don't look at others. Don't sit back and envy, and I wish I could preach like he could. I wish I were as personable as she is so I could invite people to meeting, and I wish I was as able as he is to preach the gospel. I wish I had the courage he had to give out tracts or stand on the street corner and preach. I wish I had that gift or this gift. No, listen, you are responsible to God to minister the same, not someone else's gift. Serve with the gift God has given you. Now, but there are things that we all should be doing. You will understand. Everyone should be seeking to spread the gospel. Everyone should be showing hospitality. Everyone should be giving. There are things that should be common to all of us, but then there are some who are uniquely raised up with that gift in fullness. And that is their responsibility to cultivate. Even so, ministers to the faith. So we have the assortment, the variety, the diversity of gifts. We're reminded of the author of the gifts, aren't we? It comes from God. As every man hath received a free gift. It's a gift that comes to me from God, not something that I'm, I've really worked at making sure that I have this gift. No, it comes from God. So there is an assortment, a variety, a diversity. There is the area of responsibility. There is the author. There is accountability. Accountability. Notice here it says, as stewards. Stewards. Now you know what a steward is, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. It means you've been given something, and now there is a requirement that you faithfully use and handle whatever God has given you. Stewardship, of course, in the Word of God, in several different spheres. Shepherds are stewards of the flock. We are all stewards of our finances. And Paul speaks about being stewards of the mysteries. And here we are stewards of our gift, of our ability to serve God. There is a day of accountability coming when you will be asked what you've done with what God has given you. Be tragic to be reviewed in that day and say, well, you know, I was angry with the Christians and I decided I wasn't going to do anything. I was going to just coast. Who cares? Or, you know, because I didn't have so-and-so's gift, I just felt like, well, I was useless and I did nothing. Day of accountability coming. Day of accountability for how faithfully, not how successfully, but how faithfully you have used whatever ability God has given you. So, accountability is a very, very important thing to note. There is also here an awareness. Verse 7, time is short. Time is short. He says here, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer. Now this is all in the context of using whatever ability God has given. Could I make an appeal to young Christians? Young believers? Do not think that once you finish high school, college, get married, settle down in life, that you can begin to develop whatever gift God has given you. If you're not able at this very moment in time to begin putting spiritual things first, you never will. You never will. Never put off. Never put off spiritual life. Never put it on hold because something else is. Because you will find that throughout your life there will be things crying for priority. Family life, children, career, work, demands at work, preparation for retirement, how to spend my retirement. Every phase never ends. There's always something demanding first place. There is a day of accountability and there needs to be an awareness. I need to begin living for God now. So there is the awareness of time. And then, of course, there's the attitude in love. And, of course, that kind of is a broad umbrella. It means that I am seeking to use my gift for the blessing of others. Use whatever I can do for the good of others, for the help of others. So then, just a word, because we want to respect your time and all. That's not really true. I want to get home in time tonight. So I got to put the blame on you, though, okay? Just a word about, literally, what do I do then? He goes, it all sounds good, but still, how does a young believer actually find a niche, a place to serve? Let me just suggest some things, and I will give you one illustration, and we'll move on from there. First of all, be aware of needs. Keep your eyes open. What needs to be done? Ever think that maybe the sidewalk needed to be shoveled today? You say, that's not much of a spiritual gift. That's okay. Be aware of needs. So an awareness of needs. Instead of complaining about the fact that there's no one that really preaches the gospel well in our assembly, why not ask God if He would be pleased to raise you up to do it well? And maybe you're complaining because the Bible reading is kind of dull. And it just seems to get bogged down. And maybe as you become aware of that need, you'll begin praying that, well, let me at least, maybe I can't teach my older brother. Maybe I can ask some questions that would help to make it more relevant to my generation and to help move the Bible reading along. So an awareness of need. Is there a need for Sunday school teachers? Is there a need for someone to bring children in for Sunday school? Where is there a need? Just an awareness of need. But then that would mean very little if there was not an availability to meet that need. So the moment you begin to see there's a need, I've got to be available. Am I available? God is not looking for consultants. Really, I mean, most of us like to be consultants. We like to say what the assembly needs and what's wrong with the assembly and what could be done and why aren't people doing. God is not looking for consultants. He's looking for people who are committed. People who will give themselves to the assembly and to seek to be a help in any way they can. So an awareness of need, an availability, and then activity. Do it. In fellowship with your brethren, but do it. Don't just sit back and complain and say, you know, I think so-and-so should be doing this and so-and-so should be doing that. So, aware of a need, available to meet a need, active in the need. Could I suggest approachability as very critical? Be approachable. What I mean by that is, you may think that maybe the Lord is guiding you this way, and older brethren come along, older sisters come along and say, you know, we think that your ability could be used more in this sphere, or maybe you could be a help this way, or we appreciate what you're doing, but why don't you just to be approachable as they try to help you to find and to hone your gift for God. Now you say, can you show us that and give us an example from Scripture? I think I can. I may have used this here before, but doesn't hurt. There's another generation rising up. You all know the lovely, romantic, beautiful story about Ruth the Moabitess. You know, thrilling story, tremendous story, rivals anything that has ever been written. So here is Ruth. If we could flash back before Ruth chapter 1, Ruth is a Moabitish damsel in a far country who is about as far removed as you can get from any thought that she's going to be in the genealogy of Christ someday, right? I mean, you know, you would have never gone from point A to point F and drawn a straight line. I mean, just no way. How is that going to be accomplished in the sovereign purposes of God? Well, putting aside for a moment the failure, the lapse of Elimelech in going down and his sons marrying God. Okay, here is a Moabitish damsel who makes a commitment no matter what, no matter what happens to me in life, your God is my God. So there was a commitment first of all. I am going to live my life in light of the God of Israel. So she comes back with a widowed mother-in-law. Awareness of need? The simplest of things, we have to eat. So I'm going to go to the field. And I'm available to do it, and I'm going to do it. So she goes out to the field, and her hap was to light on the field of Boaz, and she goes from the famine to the field. Now, she comes back and tells her mother-in-law, Naomi, what's happened, and not only is she aware of need, available and active, she's approachable. Naomi tells her, now, my daughter, here's what you have to do. And she gives her advice, and she guides her. And the next thing you know, she goes from the famine to the field, and she's at the floor, the threshing floor where she meets Boaz. Next thing you know, she's in the family, and then she's in the future of Christ. How did it all happen? She just did what had to be done. She didn't burst into Bethlehem and say, Boaz, nice looking fella, a lot of money, I think I'll marry him. And I think maybe someday I'll be in the lineage of Christ. She had no idea. All she knew was that she had to eat and feed a mother-in-law. And she did it. It is axiomatic in the Word of God. And we don't have time to trace them all. People who thought they were doing little things, whether it's Mary anointing Christ, whether it's Joseph burying the Lord Jesus, people who thought they were doing little things, unknown to themselves, did tremendous things that had tremendous consequences. And so Ruth just going out to glean from the corners of the field so they don't starve, ends up doing something cheating. In fact, it's only centuries later in heaven she learned what her act resulted in. So you may think what you're doing is pretty minor, pretty insignificant. But you have no idea. No idea what God can do with your little act of devotion and with your little life laid down for Him. Now I have to just switch gears here for a moment. We've talked mostly about gift and touched a bit on growth, but let me ask you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1, verse number 5. Now, we're reminded in the previous verses that God has given us a divine nature, a new life, and with it, He has given us precious promises. And in verse 5, we are told, beside this, giving all diligence, add, or could I use the word simply, grow, okay? Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off and forgotten. He was purged from his old sins. Chapter 3 of the same epistle. Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him, glory both now and forever. Amen. Spiritual growth. We're talking about character now, likeness to Christ, becoming more and more what God intends us to be as believers. This was Paul's great goal. Pressing on, reaching forth for, and so forth. And even Peter here, the aged apostle, as he is about to put his pen down, as secular history tells us, go out and be crucified, he tells us, grow and continue to grow. Growth is the responsibility. Now, we do have to develop our gift, but gift is sovereignly given. We will not be rewarded. Now, are you listening? We will not be rewarded for our gifts. We will be rewarded for how faithfully we used our gifts. When it comes to compensation, always remember that as far as awards are concerned, Mozart never got an award during his life. Okay? So hopefully you can be content if you're looked passed over and no one pats you on the back. But when it comes to character, Christ-likeness, this is the ultimate goal of life. And it is the responsibility of every believer. Interesting that one of the six men, six individuals, six times in our Bible, we have the expression, and the child grew. And the child grew. One of them is with Isaac. But Isaac, I think, is the only one of whom it says, later in life, that the man grew. So as a child he grew, but as a man he grew. So that growth is expected at every phase of life. Life, I mean, if you were to ask, what is the ultimate sign of life? It's growth. So I'd love to think that we will be growing eternally. Growing in our appreciation of Christ and growing in our love for Him, growing in our understanding. But growth now should be what occupies us, especially. So let me just stress, if I can, the focus then that you should have. Focus of seeking to grow and seeking to become more like the Lord Jesus. I'm going to bring up a word that is very unpopular for just a minute. And it's the word self-discipline. Self-discipline. It means that I can control myself. I'm not at the whim of my emotions. I'm not at the whim of my moods. I'm not controlled by the weather. I'm not controlled by what other people think of me. But I can control my own life. Because without self-discipline, there's not going to be growth. If you just read when you feel like it, if you just pray when you feel like it, If you just come to meeting when you're in a good mood and you're not all that tired and you feel like coming, if everything is because of how you feel, then just forget about growing. Three types of discipline that I see in the New Testament, right? There's self-discipline, there's the Father's discipline, and there's assembly discipline. If I practice the first, if I'm sensitive to the second, then I likely will never know the third. Self-discipline is vital. It's strange, isn't it, that we applaud self-discipline in an army, we applaud it in athletes, but somehow, you know, it's just not for me. So, you're going to have to make some very difficult choices. And really, if you think of it, the result of your life, the summation, the end result of your life will be the summation of choices you have made in life. I'm not talking about just who you marry and where you work, but you make choices every day. Every day you make choices. And choosing to read, choosing to be occupied with Christ, choosing to live in the atmosphere of the Word of God, that should be the focus. But then he reminds us about our food. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, desire just like an infant, just like a newborn baby, instinctively longs for milk. He said that's the same way you should be turning to the Word of God for everything you need, so that ye may grow thereby. So growth is not some mystical experience that occurs just because you come to meetings. It doesn't. In fact, I think of meetings like this as the dessert. What you are in private, at home, in your bedroom, with your Bible, on your knees, what you are in private is what you will actually be for God. Meetings are wonderful, please. I'm very thankful you're here. It would be very discouraging preaching to empty seats, okay? I mean, it's great that you're here. But this is just the icing. This is like the dessert. This is just something added. Hopefully that stirs you to go back and enjoy the private. Someone has well said, and it bears repeating because it is so essential. The secret to the Christian life? You want to know the secret to the Christian life? It's the secret Christian life. It's what you are in secret that is going to be the secret to the Christian life, to becoming what God wants you to be. So, the food then, the Word of God. Now, we don't have time to talk about how to read and what to read and what to look for as you read, but don't just read aimlessly and casually. Read carefully. Read critically. Read looking for God, looking for Christ, listening for the Spirit of God. All of that is vital. Read consecutively so as just not to hit and miss here and there. So, the food. Peter reminds us of a folly. He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, here's a problem. He said, barren lives. Lives that bear no fruit for God, no likeness to Christ, that add nothing. He says, you know what the problem is? He says, bad memories of the past, relative to the past, and blind eyes relative to the future. He tells us there in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So forgetting what I was. Failing to see what I'm going to be. So he says, blind eyes and bad memories equal barren lives. I should be stirred, first of all, by what grace has delivered me from. Do you remember? I mean, I don't know how long you've been saved. Whether it's been a week, a year, 10 years, 60 years, can you think back? Remember when there was absolutely nothing in your life for God? and absolutely impossible to do anything to please God. And to think that now the littlest thing you do for Him, He appreciates and remembers. All the great things that the CEOs and politicians are doing in our world today will someday be forgotten. They won't remember in eternity who won the Stanley Cup in 2013. They won't know who had all the gold medals in the Olympics last year. But they will remember what you've done for Christ. So not just the past, but the future. Why should the future concern me so much? I've got to dip into quoting some great men of the past. Younger generation, unfortunately, you wouldn't remember the name or know the name of Mr. Sidney Maxwell. Mr. Maxwell was one of those men that you'd love to hear again. He used to say that I am going into heaven based alone on what Christ has done, not what I have done. But I'm coming out of heaven based on what I have done. You may say, whoa, wait a minute, what are you saying? Let me say it again. We are going into heaven based entirely upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We are coming out of heaven based on what we have done for Him. What that simply means is this. The measure in which we have honored Him in our lives now will determine our place in the kingdom in a coming day. We'll all be in heaven. Please don't misunderstand me. We'll all be there. And we will all be supremely happy. The word happy is a poor word. Sorry, I can't think of a better word. We will all be supremely satisfied, joyful, whatever word you want to use. No disappointments, okay? But the honor that we will bring Him, the measure in which we will reflect honor for His glory will be determined by how we have lived for Him down here. How much like Him have I become? How much have I reflected Him in my life, in all of my ways here upon earth? In that day, then, it will be displayed. The honor, the glory that I have received, the honor from Him that I have received will then reflect back upon Him as the moon to the sun, and so on. Future day of usefulness in the kingdom for all eternity, determined by your life now, this little brief hiatus between two eternities, you're determining right now your eternity. Oh, you say, I'm saved, but my eternity is that, yes, that part is already taken care of. Thank God. But your usefulness for God for all eternity, your crown, your reward, your honor, whatever word you want to use, it is all based upon the life you have lived for Him down here now. What a folly. What a folly to just want to live to please myself, to promote myself. How tragic. To think of barrenness now and barrenness then because of the folly. I could, if we had time, speak about the fullness that we have in Christ. Let me just mention then that growth, again, not mystical, not somehow some strange supernatural event that occurs because of one experience in my life. It isn't. It is a day by day appreciating of the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow? You don't grow by trying to grow. You grow by enjoying Christ. You grow by looking at Christ. You grow by learning of Christ. Because you can't look at Christ without wanting to be like Him. It's impossible. If you're truly saved. You can't look at Christ without wanting to be more like Him. And so we grow because of the fullness that is in Him as we enjoy Him as believers. May God bless His word, and we'll speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence and thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus. We've been reminded of that which has been sovereignly given to us, the gifts that are so freely bestowed upon us as believers to enable us to serve Thee. We have been reminded as well of the fullness that we have in Thy Son to enable us to grow up unto Him. And we would long to, first of all, be more like Him, and then to be more useful for Him. And so we commit ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee for so many young believers here. Thank Thee for all who have taken the time and come through difficult roads to join us to hear the ministry of the Word of God. And ask for Thy rich blessing now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.